Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be back with you today. Hopefully I can read the passage that's before us today without coughing. I'm not suffering from a sinus infection as I was the last time. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Judges chapter 11. The bulletin says I'm going to be reading, covering verses 12 through 34, I think it is, but I'm going to extend that down to verse 40 so that we can cover more information. And I didn't decide this until after the bulletins were done, so, you know, cut me a little slack here, will you? Okay. It's not anybody's fault but mine. I'm going to start reading in verse 11, actually, Judges chapter 11, verse 11. And please hear now God's word. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." And Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And so Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites and inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives to you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And so he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Let's go before the Lord once again and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the stories in the Old Testament that you have given to us. We know, Father, that they are real, that they show how you dealt with real people according to your law. And so, Father, there are lessons for us to learn in these stories. We pray, Father, it would be an encouragement to us. And we pray that you would help us, that you might draw us more closely to yourself in this coming week because of them. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a famous saying that goes, quote, "Those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it." And this, we see in Jephthah's case, that he was not ignorant of Israel's history, so he was able to apply it to the circumstances that he was in. Last time, because the Israelites had turned once again away from the Lord to worship idols, the Lord sent the Ammonites to oppress them. They invaded the Israelite territory of Gilead. And if you remember from my last sermon, that was the territory that's on the east side of the Jordan River. And it was occupied by the Israelite tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But these tribes had no leader who was skilled in warfare, and they happened to think about Jephthah, who lived in that area, but they had wrongfully driven him away and taken away his heritage earlier than that, but they needed him now, and so they went and fetched him back and made them their judge to lead the army and to rule over the people in this area, which, as I said, is collectively called Gilead. Well, after the installation of Jephthah as judge, instead of going to war, even though that suited him best because he was a warrior, he instead sought to seek peace with the king of the Ammonites. And so he tried to reason with him in verses 12 and 13, but the king charged that on the Exodus, Israel had taken some of the Ammonite territory, specifically Gilead, and he wanted it back by war if necessary. And so Jephthah's and the king's debate began at that point. And so Jephthah presented his defense of Israel's occupation of this part of the land in 4 facts. First, in verses 15 through 23, there is his historical argument, which is that on the Exodus, Israel was always careful to travel around the territories that they were coming through, and they always asked permission, as they did with Moab and with Edom, and when they couldn't get permission, then they traveled on the east side of their territories. And when they came to the territory of Gilead, it was occupied by the Amorites, and they asked for permission to go through that territory. And instead of getting permission, King Sihon, who was the king in that area, instead made war on Israelites. Now, the Lord had forbid them to go through the land of Moab and through the land of Edom, but he did not forbid them to go through the land of the Amorites. And so the Lord led them out, and they were victorious in the battle over the Amorites, and they took over that territory. And thus, since the land of the Amorites was not the land of the Ammonites, Ammon had their facts a little mixed up about whose territory that was, and they had no claim there. Secondly, in verse 24, Jephthah used a theological argument. Since Yahweh conquered the Amorites and he was Israel's God, the land belonged to Israel. Now, this should have meant something to the Ammonites, because back in the ancient Near East, everybody assumed that when you conquered a territory, your God had given you that territory. So since Yahweh had given this territory to the Israelites, this territory belonged to them. And so the Ammonites would have to be satisfied with what their so-called god, Chemosh, gave them. Not that Jephthah believed that Chemosh really existed, but he was being diplomatic at this point and respecting their religious views. And then thirdly, in verse 25, if anyone had a right to take back the land, apparently Moab did. We might call this the other neighbors argument, because Moab was on the border of Gilead to the south. From what Jephthah says about Balak, who was king of Moab, he thought that Moab had an even greater claim on Gilead than Ammon did. Why they had a greater claim, he does not say. Perhaps originally it was part, it was their land that was part of the disputed territory and had been lost to the Amorites before it fell into Israelite hands. And yet Moab had not since sought to reclaim the land. And so why should Ammon think that they had a right to it? And then in verse 26, his last point concerns Gilead for the past 300 years. We could call this the chronological argument. And for all that time, generations of rulers of Ammon had not come forward to assert that this land belonged to them. And so now, after all that time period, did the king of Ammon think that he alone as the ruler of Ammon had a right, when all the previous kings did not? And so the statute of limitations had long since expired. And so for these four reasons, the land rightfully belonged to Israel, not Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites would not listen. And so we learn from Jephthah that even though he was a mighty warrior, according to verse 1, he sought to avoid conflict with his neighbors and pursued a peaceful dialogue with them to diffuse the situation. War was the last resort for Jephthah, and it's similar to our relationship with those around us. We are to be peacemakers, for Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so the Prince of Peace tells us that the way to a blessed or happy life is in seeking peace with our neighbors. And this comes first through the blood of the cross of Jesus, where we find not only forgiveness of sins, but peace with the God of the universe. And then received this peaceful relationship with God, we are to exercise peace by our words and by our daily conduct to promote the same blessing to others. And so those who manifest the same character will be called sons of God, and they show by their deeds that they are the adopted children of God. Well, if we learn from Jephthah, blessed are the peacemakers, we also learn from the king of Ammon, cursed are the bullheaded. His actions certainly show us that we cannot advocate peace at any price, or even peace at too great a price. And when the church has to compromise its heritage, whether it be land as it was in the case of Israel, or biblical principle as it is in our day, God's people must resist the force of other people. It does not mean war for us now, but back in Jephthah's day, it did mean war. And the Lord was definitely with him in verse 29, because it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he marched through the land and rallied as many Israelite volunteers as he could muster. In verses 32 32 through 33 record that Jephthah pressed the attack against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into Jephthah's hand. Jephthah not only defeated Ammon on the battlefield, but pursued them and captured 20 cities in the process. And so for 18 years, the Ammonites had oppressed Israel in Gilead, but Jephthah turned the tide and Israel was delivered. However, in preparation for the battle, Jephthah offered up a vow that he would offer a burnt offering to the Lord from whatever would come out of his house to meet him when he returns in peace. And from his reaction later to his daughter as the victim of his vow, it is obvious that Jephthah did not consider the full implications of his action. And because his vow was too broad and could therefore cost him more than he was really willing to give, it shows that he made the vow rashly. And this was not and is not the proper way to make a vow to the Lord. Now, what did the Lord intend for us to learn from this? It's certainly not only the account of the Lord's deliverance and glorious Israelite victory, because there is just as much space given to Jephthah's making of the vow as there is devoted to the actual battle. And so the Lord's intent here is for us to learn something about the things that we promise him. And along these lines of making vows, we can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. It says there, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" And so in these verses, God teaches us not to be rash or hasty with our words before him, because according to verse 6, the Lord will certainly require from us what we promise. There won't be any begging off later to say, "But I didn't realize that such and such would happen." No, the consequences of not doing what we vow is that God will be angry with us and destroy the work of our hands. Well, in the Christian church today, there's not a whole lot of emphasis in vows. In fact, the only churches that I know of that require vows in some form is the Reformed family of churches. And so how does this apply to us? Well, if at no other time, we each did specifically take membership vows when we joined this church. We not only professed faith in Christ and acknowledged that we were redeemed sinners, but we also promised that we would first of all endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ, such as we would do when having a regular time of reading the Lord's Word or Bible study or prayer. And secondly, we said we would support the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability. So do we support the church by coming to the stated meetings of the church and with our time and our financial resources? And third, we said we would submit ourselves to the government and the discipline of the church. And so are we respectful to the officers of the church in endeavoring to do what they preach and teach to us? And then fourthly, do we study the purity and the peace of the church as we promise? And by that, do we try not to stir up gossip and strife and discord in the church? We need to ask ourselves if we're really doing these things, or have we become apathetic and self-satisfied, kind of ho-hum Christianity? And if so, we need to repent and return to a faithful fulfilling of our vows. Well, as we approach verses 34 through 40, note how important they were to the author, that we have two verses in the previous section devoted to Jephthah's battle, but six verses were given to the fulfillment of Jephthah's vow. And so the greater amount of space indicates that the writer really wanted this portion of the Jephthah story to sink deep into our hearts. And as Jephthah approached his home, his daughter was the first person out of the door to meet him. And in anguish, Jephthah tore his clothes as he realized what he had done. Jephthah apparently knew the requirements for making a vow, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 23, which I did not read because it's very similar to what I read in Ecclesiastes, that one cannot go back on his vow once offered. But this meant, in Jephthah's mind, that he had to sacrifice his only child. And at the end of the daughter's preparation, the text tells us that Jephthah did to her according to his vow. Well, back in verse 31, it says he promised to offer his victim as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so is that literally what he did? Well, there are basically two lines of thinking when we come to that. And the first is the symbolic sacrifice. The first idea is that Jephthah did not literally offer her as a burnt offering, taking her life, but instead gave her into lifelong unmarried or celibate service at the tabernacle. We might, as I said, call this the symbolic sacrifice of his daughter. And we have another example of this type of so-called sacrifice in 1 Samuel when Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord to serve at the tabernacle with the high priest Eli. And further supporting evidence for this is that secondly, the Lord forbid the sacrifice of children as an act of religious practice. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and following. It says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." And so the Lord forbids a child sacrifice, and Jephthah may have known this. And there are other evidences to support the symbolic view, but I'll address those when I offer the alternative view. And this symbolic sacrifice view is the interpretation of such people as Andrew Fawcett, who was a 19th century Irish scholar, and tentatively the view of C.J. Goslinger, who was a 20th century Dutch scholar, both of whom were Reformed Christians and wrote commentaries on the book of Judges. So there were some people that believed this view. Of course, the alternative to the symbolic view is that Jephthah did literally kill his daughter and offer her as a burnt offering. And this is actually what I believe that Jephthah did. And the reason for this, the supporting evidence of this is first that this understanding is the one that comes most naturally from the reading of verses 30 through 31. And while we're talking about language, if Jephthah's intention was only to dedicate his daughter to celibate service to the Lord like Hannah did to Samuel, Hannah did not use the language of a burnt offering like Jephthah did. Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." And so Jephthah's language indicates that he meant a literal burnt offering, not a symbolic sacrifice. And then secondly, we should ask, what was Jephthah's intention in his vow as indicated by the language of the text? Well, there's a difficulty in the Hebrew text in verse 31 with the word translated whatever. It is a neutral pronoun in English. However, Hebrews do not have a neutral pronoun, and the one used is masculine in form. And so it could be translated literally, "him who comes out the door of my house to meet me." This suggests that Jephthah may or may not have had an animal in mind when he made his vow. But by adding "what comes out of the doors of my house to meet me" indicates purposeful action more naturally associated with a human agent, according to Ralph Davis. And when you consider that Jephthah's purpose in making the vow was to convince the Lord to do something really special for him, was Jephthah only thinking to offer a burnt animal sacrifice? In Jephthah's mind, why was that so special? Of a promise to the Lord that the Lord would be persuaded by this great act of devotion to give Jephthah victory over a whole nation. And so it seems by his wording and his purpose that Jephthah probably intended to sacrifice a human being, just not his daughter. And thirdly, this leads to the question, how could a godly man like Jephthah do such a thing? Well, we need to be careful here in our assumptions about Jephthah and people like him in Scripture. While Jephthah was a worshiper of the true God and displayed some knowledge of the Mosaic Law, this does not automatically mean that he had a full or accurate knowledge of the Bible. Even though he might have known that human sacrifice was forbidden in the Bible, he may have thought, well, it's permissible on some occasions if it's important enough. Or knowing the story of Abraham and Isaac, perhaps Jephthah thought that God would stay his hand at the last moment as he did with Abraham before he sacrificed his child. Or even if he knew that human sacrifice was always forbidden, didn't mean that he was consistent in his practice of the Bible that he knew. And this is reinforced by verse 3, from which we know that Jephthah led a man of worthless fellows whose companionship did not promote his personal sanctification. And further than this, Jephthah may have had syncretistic beliefs, that is, a belief which includes elements of both true and false religion. And one of the false gods that was worshipped in Jephthah's neck of the woods was the idol Molech, whose followers practiced human sacrifice. And therefore, with these influences, Jephthah could have convinced himself that this occasion was of great significance and called for a great sacrifice of devotion to God. And a human sacrifice was just such a sacrifice and was even profoundly reverent. Well, fourthly, what about the fact that Jephthah's daughter wept not about her death, but about her virginity? Well, Matthew Henry says in response to that, if she was really only to be dedicated to lifelong celibate service rather than to death, she did not need 2 months to weep over her virginity because she had the whole of her life ahead to do that. And so weeping over virginity fits in with the fact that he did literally take her life. And then fifthly, how then could Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith of God's heroes, list Jephthah as an Old Testament hero of the faith if he sacrificed his daughter? Well, 3 reasons. First, he did show his faith in his message to the king of Ammon, where he expressed the appreciation of the God who had guided Israel on the Exodus. And secondly, he ended that message with a statement that God, as the judge of all the earth, would decide the outcome of his battle with the Ammonites. And then thirdly, he demonstrated his faith in the God of Israel by putting his own life on the line in the battle and winning a glorious victory over Israel's enemies. And so for these reasons, he won a place in the hall of the faithful, even though he was not a perfect man. And this literal view is the view of John Calvin, of Ralph Davis, of Lawson Younger Jr., Daniel Block, Walter Kaiser, the Reformation Study Bible Notes, the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, and tentatively Matthew Henry and the NIV Study Notes. It's always good to be standing in the company of other people with your beliefs. And so because of his vow, was Jephthah really obligated to fulfill his vow in this way from God's perspective? No, it wasn't. It would have been better for him to realize that he had made a grave error in making the vow and ask for God's forgiveness for his foolishness and implement the provision for making a rash vow in Leviticus chapter 5. It says there in verse 4, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, I realize in these verses that the word oath is used here rather than the word vow. However, they're both promises that we make to God with the same intent. And we call on God in both the vow and in the oath to witness according to the truth or the falsehood of what the subject asserts. And so this provision in Leviticus applies not only to oaths, but also to vows. And in saying that Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter, do I mean that God approved of his act? No, it was an abomination to the Lord, just as I read earlier. Nor, because of the Leviticus passage, did the Lord require him to sacrifice, literally sacrifice, his daughter. And so we could ask, well, why didn't the Lord intervene to stop Jephthah as he did with Abraham and Isaac? Well, we could ask the same question. Why didn't the Lord intervene when Pharaoh was going to kill all of the babies, all the Hebrew babies, during the time of Moses? Why didn't the Lord intervene when King Herod did the same thing during the time of Judges? And why didn't the Lord intervene back in chapter 9, I think it was, with Abimelech when he killed his 70 brothers that were the sons of Gideon? The only thing that we can say to all of that is God did not intervene because it was not his purpose to do so. God does restrain evil, but not all evil all the time. And so sometimes I am sure that all of us question how God can allow evil things like this to happen. We even complain when God allows unpleasant things to come into our own lives. But instead of complaining, shouldn't we realize how blessed we are to live in a society that has by and large been delivered of such ignorance of God's way as was possessed by the people back during Jephthah's time? These who committed the most offensive atrocities as child sacrifice against their most cherished loved ones. And not only does God not ask us to sacrifice our children for him, he gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for us so that we might not be slaves to the decadent savagery of former ages and even our own sinful nature. So this should give us a whole new perspective to realize how blessed we are to live in a country and a civilization that we do. A civilization where the gospel has been effective to eliminate such brutality in large measure through our nation's history. I'm not saying that America is a Christian nation, but I am saying at least we're not doing things like that. Maybe we'll get there one day, but right now, thank the Lord, we are not like that. And so instead of examining God, we should be thankful for the many kindnesses that he has done for us and leave the rest that we don't understand in the hands of one who has all knowledge and wisdom and is the source of all goodness. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read this, it causes us to cringe to think about having to sacrifice our children in an act of devotion to you. We cherish our children, Father, and therefore this is unthinkable to us. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that you are good, even though we don't understand why things like this happen. Ultimately, our focus should be upon the cross of Jesus. There we see the goodness of God. And we think of the countless blessings that you shower upon us each and every day. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us, that these are the things that we may focus our attention upon when we think about you and our relationship with you. And we pray, Father, that this would be a blessing to us, even though we may be horrified by the things that occur in this passage. And we ask it all, Father, giving thanks to you as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.